It's good to see you again this morning. Please turn in your Bibles to John chapter 14, the Gospel of John. As you know, we continue our study week to week in the Gospel of John. We've been, number 53, I think, 53. So we've been a year in John. I don't know if it'll take another year or not. We'll see as we go. Not in a hurry. I have truly enjoyed our study. And I feel like you get to know some things about Jesus that every time you read the Gospels, get to learn a little bit more about his character, become a little more familiar with him. And that's been my experience. I hope it's been yours too. Let me remind you that in chapter 13, Jesus washed his disciples' feet. You know, that was at the last Passover meal. The Lord's Supper was instituted there. He was trying to teach them, I believe, humility, servitude. He wanted them to serve each other. He wanted them to have that spirit of servitude. In the latter part of chapter 13, Judas was unmasked, at least to John and Peter. And it was right before he went out to betray the Lord Jesus. The others didn't know where he was going. And nobody expected things to start to happen so quickly. It was just a matter of hours before Jesus would be arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane. We come to chapter 14 this morning. Jesus was with the 11 disciples still in the upper room until the last verse of chapter 14, right where they had their meal. The next few hours would be their last time with Jesus. They didn't know it. But it would be their last time with him before his arrest in the garden. And they're going to be caught totally off guard by what's coming up next. Not the Lord Jesus, of course. Jesus took this last opportunity, though, to comfort them and to teach them, instruct them, to give them some warnings. And in chapter 17 would be to pray in these last chapters here before the crucifixion. I want to remind you that as we begin chapter 14, we need to remember kind of where we are. In chapter 13, verse 33, he had just spoken to them about leaving. Look at verse 33. Little children, yet a little while am I with you. Ye shall seek me, and as I said unto the Jews, whether I go, ye cannot come. So now I say to you, you 11. He also told them in verse 34 to love one another like he had loved them, modeled after his love for them. Look at verse 34. A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. And then he told Peter that he would deny him three times before the cock crowed. That was in verse 38. Jesus answered him, wilt thou lay down thy life for my sake? Verily, verily, I say unto you, the cock shall not crow till thou hast denied me thrice. Okay, so that's the end of chapter 13. They were probably thinking to themselves, what does all this mean? What's happening right here? What does all this mean? Why is he talking like this? And Jesus, knowing the trouble in their minds and in their hearts, said to them in verse 1 of chapter 14, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. Let not your heart be troubled is present imperative. And you bring up things about the language. It's the only reason I mention that, which I don't care if you remember or not, but is that our interpretation is done a lot of times by what's in the original language that's not quite as obvious as it is in the English language. The present imperative says, stop letting your hearts be troubled. Let not your hearts stop. You know, don't be troubled. That's what the Lord Jesus was telling them. And why? Well, his leaving that he just told them about, that's part of the plan. Right, he had been mentioning that he was from heaven, he would go back to heaven. He's mentioned that before. That's part of the plan, and it's actually a cause of rejoicing that Jesus would go back to heaven, because that meant redemption was finished, and now he takes on a new role, The Savior from heaven, making the way clear for people to enter into the presence of Almighty God. So he exhorts them, ye believe in God, believe also in me. The Greek word means trust in. It's not the regular pistis, pisteuo is this word. It's so it's sort of the idea of trusting. You see, it's there twice. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. It's mentioned twice. There's a difference. The first one is a present indicative, which means you trust in my Father. The second one is a present imperative. You must trust in me also. So he's saying, you already trust in my Father. You need to trust in me like you do my Father. That's how we would read that. That's what he's trying to tell them. He's told them repeatedly that he and his Father are one. Do you remember, as we've studied through the gospel, he and his Father are one. To trust one, he would have told them all along, is to trust the other. Most recently would be chapter 12 and verse 44, where Jesus cried and said, he that believeth on me believeth not on me, but on him that sent me. He always puts them together, that union of the Godhead, the Trinity. Jesus mentioned it quite often. One brother makes these comments. He says, the two believe, in quotes, the two words believe, do not refer to blind but intelligent belief. Believe in God, you believe in God, believe also in me. He's talking about intelligent belief. While all true faith of necessity contains implicit elements, that means implicit would be something implied, maybe not stated just totally plain for you or for me. They're more implicit. One which extends beyond our limited knowledge or partial experience, which we may have had in our lives or may yet attain. This believing God for things that can't see it, believing God for things that you don't know a whole lot about, but you know he wants you to believe it, believing for those implicit things, is it always rests on the explicit elements. That means it's stated clearly. It's stated in detail. Jesus is coming, right? Stated in detail. We know all about Jesus coming, but we don't know what it's going to be like when we arrive in heaven. Don't know exactly what will unfold and exactly the chronology of the events that take place in heaven. We assume the Bema Seat, and then at some point, the marriage of the Lamb, the marriage seat of the Lamb, marriage supper of the Lamb. But we don't know those things explicitly. It's more implicitly presented in the Scriptures. But the things that we don't understand completely, we can go ahead and believe those because of all we do understand completely. What has been explicitly described to us, we can believe based upon God's got a good batting average, doesn't he? You don't have to worry. If God says it, if God hints at it, what more do we need? He's saying that all faith embraces certain elements that cannot yet be fully known experientially, but our faith in things we have not yet experienced is based upon things that we have known and experienced in our present fellowship with God right here on earth. I can tell you God's faithful. There was a one time in my life, perhaps, where I didn't know that as well as I do right now. I was talking to my son about finances on the phone last night and again this morning. Just talk. Their church is getting ready to do their budget. And I was talking to him and I was able to say, you know, I have made poverty wages at times in my ministry. I've been able to, if I wanted to, I could get food subsidies. I could do all sorts of things. Never did, because I could say to him, I never had a need. I never had a need. God's faithful. I can express that, but somebody else can read that God is faithful in They don't know it experientially just yet, but they do. They know a lot of things experientially, and they can trust God for the things that they've never really experienced yet because of the things that they have experienced. You follow what I'm saying? I think that's a critical lesson. A critical lesson. Jesus is saying to his disciples, keep on believing the things that you've not yet fully, clearly understood or experienced. Believe because of those things that you have fully and clearly heard and understood and experienced. You've seen and heard enough to make you believe in the things that you haven't seen and heard enough of. Don't forget that. That's a good lesson. That's an applicable lesson. I pray the Lord will show you how in your life. Jesus was about to complete his mission, and that was the plan all along. He was to return to the Father. You've remembered him. He said that to the scribes and Pharisees. He said it to his disciples. After this, after he ascended back to heaven, would that be good or bad for the apostles? They're thinking, oh, that'll be terrible. But it won't. It will be good. After he goes back into heaven, they'll have a new access to heaven. He is the way, and the way is in place when he's back in heaven. And they will have an abundant access to the Lord Jesus, who promised he'll never leave or forsake, because he's going to come in the person of the Comforter, which we'll talk about next week. And abide in each of them. He'll be closer than ever. Now, that doesn't sound as good to somebody who's used to living and eating and sleeping in the presence of God, of Almighty God, the Lord Jesus Christ. What else were they commanded to believe and trust in at that very moment? So they wouldn't need to trouble. Their hearts didn't need to be troubled. Verse 2 says, the Lord told them, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. Now, I've known that verse since I was a little kid. But it's, as you read it, it just, you sort of have to jump across the ditch a little bit to connect it together. It shouldn't be that way. In my Father's house are many mansions. Mansions are permanent dwellings. It's a place to abide, a place to remain. We might get the wrong idea about mansions. I don't think when you get to heaven, you're going to want a mansion. You want a place, you're going to want an abiding place, and the sky's the limit, literally, because we're not bound by the boundaries that we know in this physical world, because we'll have supernatural spiritual bodies, physical bodies, but in the spirit realm, one made for the spirit realm. It's going to be exciting. You want to hang around in a bunch of old empty rooms? No, not that. A place to live, a place to abide forever. The Father's house was in heaven. Jesus had made that known already. He had alluded to it even in his model prayer when he said in chapter 6 of Matthew in verse 9, after this manner, therefore pray ye, our Father, what's the next words? Which art in heaven. That's the home of God, which art in heaven. David back in Psalm 23 knew about the many dwelling places that were in heaven when he said in Psalm 23 and verse 6, surely goodness and mercy shall follow us all the days of our life and I will dwell in the house of the Lord. He knew about the house of the Lord. Paul alludes to it in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 19. Now, therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. We're citizens of heaven. We're supposed to be where God is. That's what we're created for, and we will be. We will be. The writer of Hebrews even reminds the Jewish believers at Rome that we talked about on Wednesday night. For it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things to bring many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. He's going to take many sons and daughters of God to live in glory. There's got to be a place. So the point here is the disciples had known about the Father's house. They were good Jews, okay? They knew about the Father's house. And that there was a place prepared for them for eternity. They already knew that. Now, let me just throw in this little note. Neither they nor we should try to picture and try to explain to somebody, well, what's heaven going to be like? You know, the best answer is, I don't know. Because there's not a lot in the Scriptures, right? We know about the pearly gates, and we know about the gold, and we know about meeting the Lord there. There'll be the saints there. We'll have our glorified bodies. We'll know about the city, the New Jerusalem. We know about those things, but don't know kind of how it all fits together. Don't know what's going to be over there or over here. It's not described. God doesn't tell us. He tells us a lot more about other things. Just enough about heaven to whet our appetite, to cause us to desire to see it and to know more about it. So when we try to describe it with the little temporal descriptions, I say temporal in terms of they're earthy, they're for us earthly beings to digest and to understand. Right now, we think of things in terms of time and space. Time and space. We're creatures of time and space. But when we get to heaven, we won't have those boundaries. We will be like the Lord. It would be best not to try to describe heaven explicitly, if I use that word again, but to believe the Lord rather in what He has implicitly told us about it, its description. Someday, all believers will dwell in the household of the Father, but for now, we're pilgrims. We're pilgrims. We're not home. Never seen home. Never. We're foreign-born citizens of heaven, but we will be there. And we right now can only imagine what that's going to be like. But you know, I trust God with that, don't you? I trust Him that it's going to be indescribable. I trust Him that I will never be bored in heaven. That I won't get tired of worshiping in heaven. I trust God for that. I mean, I love to worship now. But I think it's going to be better and better in heaven. When we're all in our glorified bodies with our glorified voices, singing His praises, getting to know the angels and the saints of old, you just let your imagination run wild. It's going to be a wonderful place, a wonderful place. Jesus said that He was going to prepare a place for them, and if it were not so, I would have told you. I would have told you. The point is, He didn't need to tell them because they knew it was so. They had already heard. They knew about heaven, and they knew it because of their Jewish upbringing. They knew it because they knew it because of the teaching that they had listened to. If they had not already known about it, Jesus would have before now. I would have told you. And even now, He reminds them, I go to prepare a place for you. I go to prepare a place for you. What does that mean? How does He have to prepare? Is He building something? Is He decorating? Is He preparing a feast? We don't know exactly what prepare a place means. Jesus would have them to remember about His eternal abode and how it was part of His mission to bring them there. And I'm going, guys. I'm going up to make ready for you, to prepare a place for you. And verse 3, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. Who's He talking to? The 11. Judas is gone. The 11. The word if here in this context is not a condition of possibility. It's a condition of expectancy. We could say, we would say, since or because. Since I go and prepare a place for you, or because I'm going to prepare a place for you. Jesus going away to make ready for them in the Father's house marked the end of His mission here on earth. And He will be glad when it's over because the worst part lay just ahead. It's the marked end of his mission, and it's the beginning of the next chapter of the disciples' life, the 11, and our own eternal life. He's telling them that the coming separation will only be temporary. It's only going to be temporary. I'm going to bring you to heaven too. I'm going to bring you to my Father's house. It's only going to be temporary. He would be back for them, and they would together, that little band of disciples, they would be together again at home, their eternal home. Jesus wants to comfort them with these thoughts. This is how they were hearing it. He's going to prepare a place. I already said, well, we don't really know what that means. Perhaps it means that he's going to get in his position in heaven. He is the way, and he would prepare for them to come and be with him. Now everything's in its place. It could mean that he was going to do something special with the dwelling places that were there to make the occasion of his apostles coming to heaven, make it sort of festive. Maybe that's what he meant. We don't really know. And we cannot know for certain, no matter how much we study, because it's just not there. He doesn't tell us what that means exactly. But he told them here in verse 3, I will come again. I'll come again. As announced at his ascension, do you remember that? The angels, which also said, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? The same Jesus which is taken up from you into heaven shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go up into heaven. He's coming back. Same way. How did they see him go up into the clouds? He's coming back the same way. Second coming. We imagine that there will be something special, probably, when Jesus welcomes the disciples bodily into heaven, his apostles. I won't be jealous of them. Wow, they were his earthly friends. They were his earthly family. But receiving any and all saints will be special to the Lord Jesus. We're told that in the Scriptures. We know that this translation to heaven, from earth to heaven, this translation of the disciples, of the apostles, and the translation of us, it means more than the Lord Jesus coming back for our souls, doesn't it? He would send angels for that, maybe. He's not talking about souls here. He's coming back to take them bodily to heaven. The Bible reveals, and we expect to go to heaven bodily, right? Is that an important doctrine? Well, it is. It's tied to the resurrection. Was Jesus raised bodily? Our resurrection is patterned after his. We'll be raised bodily. He said we'll be changed. The dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. And so there will be a bodily resurrection. Paul describes this event for us believers at the rapture in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Verse 16 says, for the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout. Wonder what the shout will be. Don't know. With the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds. It'll be a cloudy day, right? No, it could be cloud of believers, clouds of believers. Could be clouds of people. There'll be a lot of them. To meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. And the Lord Jesus, right now in this setting, in the upper room after the betrayer is gone, he's trying to comfort his disciples. He continues in verse 4, and whither I go, ye know, and the way ye know. Is that reasonable? You know where I'm going, and you know how to get there. Well, they knew he was going to heaven, we would say. They'd been taught that. We know they've been taught because we've been listening in. They've been taught that he's going back to heaven. And He had been telling people all along how to get there, so they should know. They should know where he's going, and they should know the way to get there themselves. Well, they did know where he was going. He was going to heaven because Jesus had told them in John 6:62, "What? And if ye shall see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before," he said to them. And John 7:33 then said Jesus unto them, "Yet a little while am I with you, and then I go unto him that sent me." They had heard. No excuse. They had heard. They also knew the way to get to heaven. Jesus had told them by talking to other people. They had heard him say in John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life." 3:36, "He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him." And then all of the teaching to the woman at the well. You know, they weren't there when he did most of the dialogue, but they understood what he did. They went from there into Samaria, and they saw Samaritans, those dogs. They started getting saved. They knew the way. They'd already believed it, actually. They had accepted Jesus as their Messiah. They had embraced every bit of the revelation about Jesus and about God that Jesus gave them. They believed everything he said. They were already on their way. Nevertheless, verse 5, old Thomas is there. Thomas saith unto him, "Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way?" Notice Thomas says "we," the pronoun "we." He's speaking for all of them, assuming that they all feel just like he does. And they probably did. They probably did. They were glad for the doubter to be there so that he could ask all the good questions. He rather harshly disagrees with the Lord's statements here, and claims that it's quite the opposite of what you just described. We do not know where you're going, and how could we know the way? I don't think Thomas was trying to be rebellious or rude. I think he was frustrated. Frustrated that he was not able to see clearly what the Lord was talking about. It was like, you know, I can't put all of this together. I can't wrap my mind around all of this that you're giving us. You think we know, Lord, but we don't know. We don't know. That's what he's doing. Not in a mean-spirited way. Now, Thomas most likely, as I've already said, did know that the Lord would die. You remember when they were going down because Lazarus was sick and he said, "Let's go die with him"? Probably he understood. But still, he wasn't understanding exactly what the Lord meant. Where was this place called my Father's house? I mean, really, where is it? Where is this place? How would this translation of them to the Lord's place that's prepared, how would that occur? And when is it going to happen? You're leaving. When are we going to be leaving too? How could they be together after Jesus was dead? And what would they do when they were together again? It seems like it's almost like the ministry's drawn to a close. What are we going to do when we're together again? And what about the kingdom, Lord? You promised a kingdom. You see, they had all kinds of questions. And they just needed to trust. They needed to believe. His faith was obviously rattled. And I believe that he was discouraged. I believe he was discouraged by the things he was hearing. And Jesus did not rebuke Thomas. You'll notice there's no rebuke here. Rather, he answered him tenderly and perhaps more clearly with another explanation. Jesus saith, verse 6, saith unto him, "I am the way. Thomas, how could we know the way? The Lord says simply, I am the way. That's simple, isn't it? He could understand that. Thomas, I am the way. So the floodgates should open and Thomas' mind filled with all of the things that he had heard the Lord say and all of the witnessing that the Lord so expertly did. I am the way. Thomas and the rest of them knew probably more than they thought they knew. They understood more than they thought. They just couldn't put it all together. They couldn't arrange it and put the puzzle together in their minds. It was their sadness, perhaps. Jesus is leaving. It was their sadness that probably clouded things for them. So what he has to say to them is really not new. He just reminds them, Thomas, I'm the way. That's sort of how it would have to come across. I am the way. Faith and trust in who and what I am, he would say to Thomas, is the path to the Father, Thomas. And the path to his household. And the path to heaven. Thomas, I am the way. Trust in me. Jesus did not show them the way. Jesus is the way. He is the way. You can't get simpler than that. Any other way is a way of sin and would mean death and separation from God forever to them. But Jesus as the way means life. Knowing God, John 17:3, knowing God and His Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus reconciles us to God, which is life eternal, right? To know God. Because the explanation that he offers, Thomas, I am the way, because that's figurative in a sense. He's not a road or a path. That's what I mean. Metaphorically, he's the way. They think, I would use the word path or road. That's what Jesus did. The way, they called the way to Antioch, they called it the path, the road was the way. And so that's how they were thinking. So he adds something to the figure. He says, I am the way. I, Thomas, am the truth. I'm the truth. Every truth that the Father wants to say to you, everything that God wants to reveal to you about Himself, His love, His provision, all of it, Thomas, is embodied in me. He would say to Philip, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. It's embodied in me. So Jesus didn't tell them the truth. He told them, I am the truth. And the life, the eternal life that God wants to impart to you and to me and to them. The eternal life that He wants to impart to them can be ours by reception of Jesus. Receive who Jesus is. That's it. He's the way. He's the truth. He's the life. You receive Jesus, you get it all. You get everything. Jesus didn't lead them to life. He told them, I'm the life. Now, we wouldn't say it that way. We couldn't, because there's no way we could be what Jesus is. But let it sink in. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life, he told them. So Jesus' mission was to bring them to the Father, and he was all they needed. He's all you need. He's all I need as well. For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. One must choose to trust in Jesus, to embrace Him as Savior. to trust in Him, to be the deliverer, to forsake all others. I hesitate always right now because this is new to me. I think that before a person gets saved, they would have to recognize who Jesus is. He's not just a good Jew. He's the Savior. He's the Lord. They would have to know that He has the power to save them before they would trust Him, right? So they would have to know who Jesus is. I don't mean by that that a person have to get rid of all their sins in their life and let Jesus be the Lord of life and now Lord of their life and now they can be saved. No, that's impossible. The Lord said we never stop sinning until we are delivered from sin and are the end of our faith, our salvation, our translation into His presence. Truly and clearly, nobody will ever go or has ever gone to heaven except by Jesus. He's the way, the truth, and the life. It's my job to tell you that. It's your job to tell each other that. It's your job to tell everybody who doesn't know that Jesus is the way to God. He's the way to heaven. He's the way to eternal life. But how do you know what the truth is? Jesus is the truth. That's a good answer. Jesus, everything He said, everything He did, Jesus is the truth in shoe leather. You can believe it because He said it. So, my brothers and sisters, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in Jesus. Believe also in Jesus. He's gone to make ready for us. And the path is wide open. Because Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. So what do we learn? A lot, really. The cure for a troubled heart. Believe in God. In Jesus. And all that He says. All that He says. Cure for a troubled heart. You have seen and heard enough to make you believe believe the things that God says that you haven't seen or experienced just yet. That's what faith is all about, isn't it? Jesus is coming back for those who trust in Him to take them to dwell forever in His Father's house, in His presence. The description of heaven is sketchy by design. God, He couldn't explain it in such a way as in our finite minds we could comprehend everything that heaven is. I'm convinced. So we don't need to describe it. We just need to believe in it and look forward to it and anticipate our eternal home. How does one get to heaven? Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. But there are a lot of fakes out here, aren't there? A lot of fake religion. Just talking to Adam before the service and talking about other religions. And they have beliefs. They have their stories to tell. A lot of them are based upon the Bible stories, but changing enough details to make it their own, like the flood. How can a person get to heaven? Only by Jesus. The fakes won't work. Religion has never saved the first person. Our salvation is not a religion, it's a relationship. And we need to convince people of that. How? How can we do it? Take them to John chapter 14, the first 6 verses. That'll help. That'll help. Tell them how the disciples felt when Jesus was about to leave. I pray that God will use this in your heart and in your life. Let's pray. Dear Father in heaven, I thank You for the opportunity to be here right now to share these thoughts. Lord, this is not a real involved message. Pretty easy for us to comprehend, pretty easy for me to articulate. But Lord, there are some concepts that are deep. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. Lord, help us to grasp all that that means. as we give ourselves wholly to His service. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.